the temptation of Jesus to stay and fight or give in to faith from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, today we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the second week we have been reflecting on, in the season of Lent, some very human tendencies, which is a very kind of Lent thing to do. In even the life of Jesus, the impulse to either run away or to attack, the very impulse that we have in all of us to fight or flight. And that's called the acute stress response. It's something we all deal with, and we assume Jesus dealt with that in the most tense moments of his life, right, as we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We were talking about this in worship team, and somebody said, you know, there's some videos that help you really see what it looks like when that fight response kicks in, those sort of videos when people get scared and then they, you know, punch people. And I thought, yeah, and we went looking for them, and sure enough, they show exactly what we're talking about. So as you kind of get in touch with this reality in you, let's watch this on the screen in other people. So then after we decided to show those videos, we thought there are going to be kids in the room. So let's make it clear, we're not advocating for this. Funny as that is, we're not advocating for anybody to punch anybody. In fact, quite the opposite. This is something that we're going to try to get in touch with today, why we tend to hurt other people, how we're able to do that, and even in some ways how we're able to justify it, all because we're sort of wired for this. When you feel threatened, there's something that kicks in that is not totally under your control. And that's just part of what it means to be human. You either want to run away or you want to fight when you feel threatened. And that threat can be a life or death thing, or most importantly, it can be something sort of that kind of makes you feel threatened that will feel like a life or death thing. When that happens, your amygdala sends a distress signal to another part of your brain, to the hypothalamus, and that activates your nervous system. You start to do some things. Your heart rate quickens so that blood can get pumped to muscles and organs in your body. It's actually shut off from other parts of your body so that you're able to have it where you need it most. And your breathing rate goes up rapidly and quickly so that oxygen can go to your brain. And you'll notice this when this happens to you. It's like almost like time slows down. And your senses are, you feel like maybe your senses are heightened. And they are, because your brain is doing this for you. And the oxygen going to your brain sharpens your sense of sight and smell and hearing. And then your body dumps energy from storage places in your body into your blood system so that you're able to respond. All of that happens without you having to choose it, almost instantaneously. And that ability to fight is a survival mechanism. It comes in handy at different times. You may have heard of the man who was running in Colorado back just this year, Travis Kaufman, when he was attacked by a mountain lion, right? And he fought it, and he killed it with his hands and his feet. Now, people have said, yes, but it was a young mountain lion. Like, come on, give the guy some credit. Like, pretty impressive, right? Or back in 2017, there was a terrorist attack at an Ariana Grande concert. And when that happened, 22 people were killed, and many were injured. And Stephen Jones was a homeless man who was sleeping in the street nearby when the bomb went off. And when that happened, he rushed in, and he began to help people, began to help those who were injured and help save them. When he was asked later, he told a reporter, they needed the help. It was just my instinct to go. This can be a very good thing when it kicks in right for us, but there are some downsides. And the downside has to do with our ability to inflict violence on one another. That from a sort of evolutionary way of thinking, we have developed this ability to a heightened degree. And psychologists say that we, and actually chimpanzees, will take this to another level, and that we have a unique ability to make war. We're just prone to war. And also, when you feel threatened, this can kick in and the times you least expect it or least want it, like when you're arguing with your spouse and things sort of escalate and then somebody mentions somebody's mom and then boom, it's on. So let's talk about and get in touch with this fight or flight impulse in you, and as a Lenten exercise, as we really wrestle with who we are as humans, let's wrestle today with our ability. We see this impulse in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week we looked at it, and if you want to go back and listen to the sermon, or if you want to look at the scripture itself, you see really the first half of this encounter is all about that impulse to leave. Jesus has finished the Last Supper with his disciples. He's gone to the garden to pray, and yet his friends can't even stay awake. He's praying over in agony, you know, sweat dripping as if blood, and praying for somehow this cup to be taken from him. What's about to happen to somehow not happen. And he goes back and he finds his friends asleep, and he goes back. There's this back and forth as he's struggling to pray, your will be done to God. And as he goes back the third time to talk to his friends and wake them up, the scripture says, while he was still speaking, Judas. And here comes the friend who is now the betrayer, who's going to betray the friend, his friend Jesus, with a kiss, a sign of friendship and admiration, now is a sign of something else. And he comes not alone. He comes with people who are armed. And we can expect that maybe there might have been Roman soldiers, or there might have been some of the temple guard. And it seems pretty clear there's just some regular people with clubs and sticks who have no problem with violence. And that's the setting of the scene as it unfolds. As it turns out, maybe the disciples of Jesus also didn't really have that much trouble with violence, because as we read, one of the disciples, and John will name that disciple to be Peter, pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear, and as the story is told in different gospels, of a young man, a servant of the high priest, a relative of the high priest. And maybe the question that you kind of come to in this deal is like, whoa, where'd that come from, right? Like, where did the sword come from? And then as you think about it, maybe this possibility for violence has been there all along, that maybe the disciples would carry a sword around with them in the ordinary days. Maybe, we don't know. But it's possible that in the life and ministry of Jesus, there was never a sword too far away. Of course, we've got the Roman soldiers in the life and ministry of Jesus lurking in the background. We read about them, and we see them as people who are fully armed with weapons. Again, sort of that backdrop of violence that you just don't ever get too far away from. The temple guard, the captain of the temple guard would have been second in command to the high priest. And so their job, he's sort of like a mayor and a police chief, is to keep law and order. And if violence is necessary, to inflict it from a religious standpoint, to enforce the codes of their religion. And then, certainly, in the time of Jesus, and then progressively so, there was this whole group of other people who were not so worried about violence. There were zealots who were around. It's sort of like in Star Wars, thinking this is the rebellion. And these people were ready to attack the Greeks and the Romans, who they felt were a threat, and they were not afraid to inflict violence. And that was going to escalate, and so there's this sort of pressure cooker going on. You kind of don't know who's going to do what and who's going to respond to what. But we do know some 30 or 40 years later, after Jesus' death, that in Jerusalem would erupt into a full-on war. And the historian Josephus says that over 1 million people died. And those tensions are certainly playing out in the story of Jesus. They have some to do with why Jesus was arrested, probably. And certainly the possibility of violence was never far away. And it's certainly not far away now, especially as we find Jesus with his own blood pumping and his own breathing elevated and his own body beginning to be ready to leap into action, and everybody around him apparently ready to do the same. In the tension, you know, I sort of envision like one of those, you know, Western movies where everybody's got their guns drawn, and then it's like time stops, you know, and somebody, you know, like the wind blows and, you know, somebody flinches and, you know, something happens. Everybody's ready for Jesus to say the word. And this is the word that he says: Peter, put away your sword. In fact, he says, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. The most important question of this passage for you to wrestle with, I have my own opinions, but I've been wrong once or twice, so you need to wrestle with this, is what Jesus says in that moment, is that a one-time thing? Because there are people who have read that story and want to say that was a one-time thing, that Jesus is saying this is not the time or place in this situation, and that maybe Peter, we're outnumbered, it's not a place to fight back. But want to say and kind of claim that being defensive and defending ourselves is really important. And then there are others who have looked at that passage and say that this says something more fundamental about something related to being human. That in a sense, Jesus is calling us to put our swords away and to think of life differently. Jesus makes it clear, whatever the case, that he doesn't need defending. He says, don't you know I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels, and that number would be over 72,000 angels if we're counting. That's a lot of angels. One of the titles of God is Lord of Hosts, and that's what that refers to, the hosts of angels who are ready to do what God needs done. In the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, we read a story about the prophet Elisha. The prophet has been helping out the king of Israel in their battle with the king of Aram, and has helped the king of Israel avoid being caught by their warring neighbor. And finally, the king of Aram kind of turns to his advisors and says, listen, how does the king of Israel keep avoiding us? And they said, we don't know, but there's this prophet, Elisha, who tells him things that are only said, like, in your bedchamber, like, in private. He knows stuff, and so it's like going straight to the king. So the king of Aram says, well, let's just take Elisha out. And they go following him, and they chase him to Dothan, which you think is in Alabama. It's not, actually. And in the middle of the night, I added that joke at 8:15 and it worked, so we kept it. In the middle of the night, they surround the city. And when they wake up the next morning, the servant of Elisha looks out and they're surrounded and he's freaking out. And he goes to Elisha in a panic. And this is what Elisha says. I'm going to put it on the screen. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered him. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then this is this cool thing that happens while we're telling the story. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes." Who's him? Whose eyes? The servant's eyes. "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Jesus is saying, you don't see the reality that I see. I don't need you to defend me. Your little sword, blink. Not that important. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So Jesus says, I don't need you to defend me. The second thing that Jesus does then is turns to the crowd. And he confronts them. And so, again, in the mix of fight or flight, Jesus isn't just a doormat. He confronts the people who have come after him. And he says, what am I? Lestes is the Greek word. It's like, am I a revolutionary? Am I a guerrilla fighter? A violent person that you've come at me with swords and clubs? And then he says, I've literally been a sitting duck in the temple in the daylight all week long. But here you come at me in the cloak of darkness. What's Jesus doing? We call it speaking the truth in love. He doesn't run away. He doesn't battle them. But he makes them confront the truth. That what they're doing is not right. And this begins something that plays out in the story of Jesus, in the passion of Jesus. Which is, he is able to be the person who is calm and in control and connected to God. The person of faith who trusts his life in God's hands. Who's able to balance truth and love as he has come to do. In the mix of this whole thing that looks chaotic, Jesus is not, in his heart, in caught up in that chaos. He doesn't feed into it, nor does it feed into him. In contrast to all those who appear to be in control but aren't. In contrast to those who arrest him. In contrast to the leaders, quote unquote, who will try him. In contrast to the soldiers who will beat him and mock him. In contrast to those who will nail him to a cross. Jesus is the only one who maintains his faith and acts from his true identity as God's son. Jesus is the same one in a crazy, crazy situation. The one at peace in the storm of violence. You know, I was thinking as we sang that song about God's peace. And sometimes we repeat songs, it's because we need to hear it, right? And my word for that sort of repetitive part of worship in certain courses is that we marinate in the truth. I'm guessing that somebody today needed to marinate in that truth and to hear those words again and again and again and again until they sink in. Peace be still. This is where Jesus lived. Jesus, who could have chosen fight or flight, chose neither. What do you do with that? What do we do with that? What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about our world and the violence of our world? And what does it say about how we respond to that? A few years ago, I was at the gym and began to overhear this conversation. I have to admit, I don't usually eavesdrop on the treadmills at the Bowling Green Athletic Club, just in case you're a little creeped out about that. I just happened to hear somebody say the word Jesus and perked up my interest, and they were having a theological discussion about the reality of violence in our world on the treadmills at BAC. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And then one of them said something that I think many of us have said and expressed this tension that we've talked about today. He said, Jesus never said to let people attack us or threaten us or kill us. Jesus never said to be a doormat. I tell you that story not because I think it's a unique thing that happened at the gym one day, but because it is this tension that we're wrestling with. In a world that presents usually those two options, fight or flight, let people walk all over us or stand up for ourselves, we live in these tensions, and what do? And we find that we're prone to kind of take one or the other to the extreme. How do we live into the tensions of our world when violence is often not so far from us? On the television, in the news, in the backdrop of our world. Most of us can't imagine a world without violence. We can't imagine solutions to our problems without it, without this fight thing. So what do we do with that? How do we wrestle with the story of Jesus as he really chose neither one? Fight or flight. I'm going to say a couple things today that I've really wrestled with this week. I've tried to wrestle this thing to the ground. So again, I've been wrong before. So I need you to test this and decide for yourself if it's true. One thing I want to say is this, that the main issue is what's going on in your heart. That's so easy when we think about the violent state of the world to sort of externalize the conversation, to talk about what's happening out there, somewhere else, with other people. And as much as it might seem that the struggle is an external one, Jesus shows us the opposite, that Jesus carries within him a heart of peace into what he is about to face. When we get into the ethics of violence, we ask sort of external questions, if you think about it. We ask questions like, is violence ever okay? When is it okay? Is war justified? I mean, let's get practical. If someone hits your kid in the playground, what do? Teach them to hit back? How do you respond to that? Should people carry guns for self-defense? Is war a necessary part of life? And then sometimes what we do is we talk about violence and then we disagree and we get on different sides of this deal and we begin to argue with each other and then we sort of inflict violence talking about it, right? It's irony of ironies. But the main issue here at play here is not an external reality, but an inward one. It would be easy to look outward. I think Jesus calls us to look inward. The example of Jesus shows that we need to look at our own hearts when they are hurt and broken and angry and bitter and skeptical and cynical. We need to wrestle with our own very human ability to hurt people and our need to be forgiven and to ask for forgiveness. We need to experience new possibilities and alternative solutions that arise out of God's healing work in our hearts and our lives. There's a book, The Anatomy of Peace, that kind of puts this succinctly. If we're going to find lasting solutions to difficult conflicts or external wars we first need to find our way out of the internal wars that are poisoning our thoughts, feelings, and attitudes toward others. If we can't put an end to the violence within us, there is no hope for putting an end to the violence without. In the mix of the chaotic world that we live in, it's also very easy to hope that somebody else will do that. And then they don't, and we don't know what to do with it. So here's one of my theories about the reality that we live in, that most of us are not aggressive. Like, we're not gonna be the first one to go on the attack. Most of us are not. Most of our issues come from defensiveness. When we become defensive after we have been attacked or we feel attacked, when that fight impulse is triggered in us for good or ill, you know, whether it should be or not, the reality is we're emotional, we're only thinking a certain way. And then in some ways we feel more justified to do what needs to be done when we feel attacked, when we or our families feel threatened. I went to Cumberland Trace one time to meet with Dr. Evans back in the day when she was there to talk about some things with our partnership with one of the schools, and she was late to the meeting. And she said, "I'm sorry, we had a fight at school. Two boys were going, kind of arguing with one another, and then one of them named the other one's mama." She's like, "It's the same every time." When the people we love, when we feel like they're being threatened, how do we respond? And to push this a little bit further for those of us in the Christian world, when our faith feels threatened, how do we respond? And I think story at least causes us to really wrestle with how quickly we justify violence in word and deed. I think it really calls us to wrestle with what's going on in our hearts in those moments. Again, you test that and see if that's true for you. The call, I think, of Jesus, whatever is sort of necessary or justifiable, is that whatever's going on in us internally is different than the violence of our world. Second thing, before I start preaching, that the bravest acts of are the ones that end violence, not spread it. That there is something to breaking cycles here. Back when our kids were little, when they were preschoolers, like the reality of having preschoolers is that you just get kind of worn out. At the end of the day, your patience goes, you know, it's gone. And I realized what I was doing was that I was, like, trying to get everything back under control. And I wanted everybody to be quiet. And I was the one yelling. And I realized that the deal was that I was going to demand peace in our household. And I didn't care how much I had to yell and scream to get it. It's sort of like the motto, beatings will continue until morale improves. It kind of, you know, in recovery language, how's that working for us? And, you know, I've discovered that I've had to keep working that I keep going back to the default we probably all have been given, and that it's a recovery process for me. Jesus tells Peter, put the sword away. So I'm going to give you what I think. I think this is not just a one-time thing. I think this is speaking to something deep in us, that God doesn't need us to take control. God doesn't need us to take matters in our own hands. I think that's an important message for us. And we might think that this would be the very moment that it would be justifiable for someone to draw a sword. In the moment of greatest threat, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. And yet Jesus was no doormat on the one extreme. He wasn't a revolutionary either. He shows us a third way, which is the way of the cross. A way of life which puts us in a place of faithfulness where we're just called to have faith and trust God, put our lives in God's hands. Through the cross, he calls us to the same sort of life in which we pick up a cross and follow him. Jesus taught the active and brave strategy of loving and praying for our neighbor, and that's not easy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul describes the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians calls the fruit of God's Spirit love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We used that at a wedding yesterday, and I always am reminded when we say those beautiful words in this beautiful ceremony with beautiful people beautifully dressed, that those scriptures are very much more about those days when they're in their pajamas and they're tired and they're ready to, right? That fruit of the God Spirit is more about the Garden of Gethsemane moments in our lives than in the great beautiful moments that even when we share those scriptures in church. James says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And how easy is it to just live the other way, to be angry and then let that drive everything else that we do? Pay attention to this in the debates that happen, in the arguments that happen, in the tensions of our world. How many people are listening? Most of them, and if we're honest, most of us are not. Demand to be heard. Our most important symbol in the breaking of cycles in the world is the cross, which represents how Jesus neither ran away nor was a doormat, but stayed so that we could see what love looks like and then called us to do the same. As we come to communion, we celebrate that ultimate act of breaking the cycle, the ultimate act of faithfulness, neither fight nor flight. Realize this was done for you. This is what's being done in you. And this is the hope of the world through you. Jesus calling us to put our swords away, to deny our own lives, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. Let's pray together. God, we come to these elements as reminders of a way of life and of a gift, a great grace given to us at great cost. We come humbly before the bread and the cup, trusting in your goodness and relying on your grace to work in us and through us. this in Jesus' name.